During the worship time, during the time of singing, and Devin, what a wonderful job of leading us. Thank you so much. That was an excellent, sweet time. But I had an impression I wanted to share with you. Second part of Jude chapter 1 says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And I sensed the Spirit of God wanted me to communicate something from those words to someone or some group of individuals here. There are wonderful statements there to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And it was those last four words, kept for Jesus Christ, that I just sensed God wanted to inform and remind and comfort a particular group of people, or maybe just one individual. And the sense that I had from the Lord was that He wanted to remind you that before you called Him, He called you. And before you were loving Him, He loved you. And He did those things because of decisions that He made about you long before you were created. And in that, He's chosen you to be a gift to His Son. You are being kept for Jesus Christ. And the sense that I had tonight was, there's a grief or a sorrow. I don't know if someone near you has died, but there's a sense that this sorrow is so intense and significant that you're concerned that it's going to just simply overwhelm you. And I just think the Lord wants to remind you and comfort you tonight. No, He's called you. You are beloved. And you are being kept. There are everlasting arms that have encircled you and will never let you go. So if that is for you, may that leave you comforted. I want to thank you for the privilege of letting me be here with you tonight, and particularly Eric. Thank you for the invitation. I treasure the friendship that Sovereign Grace Church in Fairfax has with this particular local church, and the partnership in the gospel that we share, and that we share with the church in College Park, the church in Ashburn, this unique experience that we have in being part of this region together. And Eric, I particularly want to thank you for your leadership with the New Attitude Conference, because apart from that, that New Attitude Conference wouldn't be resurrected and occurring again. And I'm so grateful for all the grace that is going to come. And we have numerous individuals in our church who have made significant life-altering decisions in terms of their involvement in local churches, and ours in particular, as a result of that conference. Some are probably here tonight. And so thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for using your gifts to serve in that particular way. And thank you to this church for the significant expression of hospitality and serving that goes into making that all happen. Tonight we're going to talk about God's Word, and particularly how to interpret God's Word. I want to provide you three questions that I hope will help you to interpret the Bible correctly. And I'm aware of my need for God's help. I'm aware that we are handling holy things. These are sacred words. These aren't the words of any human author, ultimately. This book that's in your laps right now, this book that is open before me, these are God's words. These are the words of the living God. God Himself peers out at us from these pages. And so we need His help. So join me as we pray and look to Him. Oh God, our Father, we're here tonight because You called us. We're here tonight because in Christ you loved us, and for Christ you are keeping us. And for that we thank you, and because of that we have confidence, and because of that we desire to know you, and to know you as you've revealed yourself through this book. So draw near to us, we pray. Send your Spirit. Open the eyes of our hearts. Give us light. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word and embrace wise practices to handle and understand your word in a way that glorifies you, we pray. Amen. Much of what I have to say to you tonight is just really going to be an effort to put into words practices that you are already embracing. Some of what I have to say is so, it will seem so unimpressive that you'll wonder why you're even taking time to hear this. My desire is to help you understand that you really are already probably very good interpreters. Everybody who lives and breathes and communicates in any way practices the art of interpretation all the time, and most of us do it without even thinking about it, and we do it when we are having a conversation with a friend, we do it when we're doing email, we do it when we go out to the mailbox and we look at things in the mail, we do it in the office, we do it at school and so on. Interpretation is part of any kind of communication. And so, just by way of illustration, imagine that as you maybe get up tomorrow, you look at your email inbox and you find that you have a number of emails. You're going to look at those emails, and without thinking about hermeneutical practices, without having been trained in the art of interpretation, you're going to have a pretty good idea how to handle the different emails that are there. Let's imagine the first one is from a sender whose name you don't recognize, and the subject line says, "Software cheap." What do you do with that one? You delete it. You know what that is. That's spam. How'd that get in there? That got through the filter. All right, get rid of that. The next one, the sender is eBay, and the subject line says that account expiring. Okay, what do you do with that one? Well, it could be phishing, and so maybe it needs to be deleted, or, hey, you know, it has been a long time since I've been on eBay, and I don't want to lose my account, so maybe I should check into that. So you're going to think through how to handle that one. The third one is from one of your buddies, and it says, subject line says, "Funniest thing you've ever seen." Depending on who the buddy is, you may delete or you may... and you know how to interpret that based on who that sender is, all right? The last one is from your fiancé, and it says, "Help." What do you do with that one? You don't delete that one, do you? You know how to do all that without having been trained in hermeneutical principles. You are constantly interpreting every time you communicate and handle communication, whether it's communication that comes in the form of a newspaper or an email or a conversation or a text message. And the reality is, you may not have thought about it, but every time you open this book, every time you read from your Bible, every time you talk to someone and you cite the Bible or communicate things that the Bible has to say, you are communicating. Interpretation happens. Interpretation happens. It happens all the time, and it happens when you open your Bible. Now, our goal must be, and I believe your goal is, that's why you're here tonight, our goal must be to handle the Bible well. So I want to thank you for coming tonight. I want to commend Eric and the leadership team for doing this series called Listen. For the reality is that if we don't handle the Bible properly, we miss everything else. Just a few verses later in this letter of Jude, from the one that I read, the verse I read a couple minutes ago, it says, that the Jude is appealing to these people to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What is that faith? How do you know what to contend for? You find that out in the Bible. How do you live a gospel-centered life? In fact, how do you know what the gospel is at all? You find that out in your Bible. If you don't have the Bible, or if you have the Bible and don't interpret it properly, you won't even get the gospel. The most important thing, the main thing, is contained in this book, and yet it's possible to come to this book and fail to get it. I had that experience growing up. Unconverted, I came to this book and failed to perceive what was most important in it. I found nothing of particular help. And it's possible for us to improperly handle this word. As we wrote out a few years ago our core values in our church, pastoral team, we're on a retreat, we wrote out the five or six most important things. Now, for us, the gospel is the main thing. We said the gospel is our central message and only hope. But when we wrote our core values out, we made that number two. What we made number one was Scripture. And what we said was Scripture is the only authoritative standard for all that we think and say and do. For if we don't have Scripture, we can't get to that which we love most, the gospel. And so we must have some basic practices, some guidelines, some understanding of how to handle the Bible and how to handle it well. For the reality is, many people handle the Bible and don't do it well. Mormons quote from the Bible. I was recently in a church where the Bible was being referred to, and yet when it came time to say the Lord's Prayer, the person leading the prayer began, instead of with our Father, began with our Mother. But the Bible was there, it was open, it was being referred to. We must have wise, we must have effective, we must have appropriate practices in order to get from God's Word what God wants us to get from it. And so what I want to provide for you tonight is, this is just the briefest of sketches to help get you started in this. I'm going to leave you with three simple questions which will help you to interpret the Bible correctly. I've carefully entitled this, Three Questions to Help Interpret the Bible Correctly. Interpreting the Bible correctly is some science and some art. Some of it can be taught via meetings and teachings like this, and some of it can only be developed through practice, as any good craftsman or artisan needs to know more than basic information, needs to start to do it. Well, it's the same way with the Bible. And so what I want to do tonight in introducing these three questions to you is, I want you just to think about the idea of taking a trip on an airplane. And so we're going to just go a few stages. We're going to get on the plane at the gate, we're going to taxi to the runway, and then we're going to take off. And so each of those three stages, those are going to be our three questions. And then I'll give you a few comments to help avoid crash landings, okay? So, intro. We're at the gate. We are at the gate, and so we're going to take this trip. The goal is to get airborne. The goal is to have practices in interpreting the Bible that will help us take off, help us to engage and understand God's Word in the way that He intends for us to do that. And so if you would open in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read a few verses which for many will be familiar here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul the Apostle is writing to his protege, Timothy, who is sort of an interim senior pastor in a church at this time in his life. And Paul is reminding him of his background. So he says in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Now he's referring to Scripture there. In this context, that would have been the Old Testament Scripture. He says, You've been acquainted from childhood with these sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There are fabulous promises in these words you have just heard and gazed upon. How many of you desire to be incompetent in the things of God? How many of you got up this morning and said, "Lord, please help me today to be utterly incompetent as I seek to serve you. Lord, there are going to be works that I'm called to do today. Lord, let me flunk everyone. I just pray you would give me grace to be a dismal failure in all that's before me." God promises to equip you and make you competent for all that He has called you to do. And He promises to do that uniquely, powerfully, and completely in a sufficient way through His Word. And so if we are at the gate, if you have, imagine probably almost everybody here is at some point taken a trip on an airplane, you get to the airport, you check in your bags, you go through security, you go to your gate, you've got your boarding pass, and you sit down and wait for the time to board the plane. Now, if you're going to get to the destination, you've got to get from the gate on the plane. That is an essential step in travel. Again, it seems so obvious, but you've got to get on the plane. Well, in the same way, the first point I want to make here before I come to these questions is I want you to understand that if the Bible is to function in a way to make you competent and equipped, it's got to be in play. You've got to be on the plane. The Bible has to be functioning. And I don't want to overlook that most obvious of facts. If you want to be competent for every good work, if you want to be equipped to do the things God has called you to do, you have to be engaging and interacting with this Word. It needs to be in play in private devotions. It needs to be in play seated before the preaching of the Word on Sunday mornings in a local church. It needs to be in play in fellowship with others as you use it to counsel and be counseled, and as you communicate with others how God is at work in your life through this Word. We must get the Bible in play. Okay, it seems obvious. I just don't want to overlook the obvious. If you are living a life that does not include active engaging with God's Word, you can't become competent and equipped for what God has called you to do. These promises are to those who are engaging and handling these breathed out words from God. What a wonderful picture someone mentioned earlier in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as Aslan is breathing and life comes. That these words are the very breath of God. Okay, we're at the gate. We've gone through check-in procedure. We've gotten on the plane. And now, as we're on the plane, we're going to taxi to the runway. I think I told you I was going to get to these three questions earlier than I'm really going to. Sorry about that. We're not quite to the questions yet. If we're going to get the plane out on the runway and get the plane to take off, two simple points I want to make prior to the actual interpreting of the Bible. The first is this. If we're going to handle the Bible, we need to handle it first with faith. If we're going to get that plane in position to take off, if we're going to get in position to properly interpret the word, we need to approach the word in a certain way. The first way we need to approach it is with faith. The second thing is with humility. So with faith, I want to remind you, I want to inform you, if you're not aware of this, when you come to this book, you have a helper, you have assistance in a way that is unique in your experience. And that is, you have the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a willing helper when you come to read the Bible. There are aspects of the Bible that are hard to understand, but the Holy Spirit is there to help you. And the Holy Spirit is there to ensure that you can understand the most important things. That's why Paul reminded Timothy, even as a child, he understood the sacred writings that were able to make him wise to salvation. The most important things, the fundamental things about this book are so clear that even children can understand them. So come with faith. The Holy Spirit will help you. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." What he's saying there is the Spirit of God makes the gospel of Jesus Christ understandable to us. He reveals. He makes it known. He turns the light on. This work of revealing, this work of illuminating God's word to us, that's a distinct ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that ministry is in play for every believer, or you wouldn't understand the gospel at all. So when you come to the Bible, you've got help. God Himself is there to help you. So you can come with faith. You can also come with humility. You must come with humility. What's the biggest problem being dealt with in the Bible? Not a trick question. Three-letter word starts with S. Sin. Okay? If sin is the biggest problem being dealt with in the Bible, should it surprise us that when we come to the Bible, sin is a problem when it comes to the matters of interpretation? Shouldn't surprise us. So we want to recognize that when we come to this word, we come still as sinners. Justified sinners, yes. But we come lacking perspective. We come with blind spots. We come to some degree arrogant, to some degree ignorant. And so we must come humbly to this word. We don't come to judge this word. We come to be judged by this word. We don't come to speak to this word. We come to be spoken to by this word. And so if we're going to get our plane in position to take off, if we are going to be effective interpreters of the Bible, two simple points: we must be humble and we must have faith. We must come with humble faith to the word. So we've got the word in play. We're on the plane. We've got the plane taxiing, getting ready to take off. There's faith, and it's a humble kind of faith. Now, how do we get this plane up in the air? How do we launch this thing? How do we get airborne? How do we handle the word? Now, here's where the three questions come in. Three contact points that will help you interpret the Bible properly. First question is this: what is the original author's intended meaning? What is the original author's intended meaning? That's the first of these three questions that will serve you to hang on to. What is the original author's intended meaning? Just want to pause for a moment on this word, meaning. We want to ask ourselves the question tonight: where does meaning come from? Who determines meaning? And there are a couple basic options for this. One is the author determines the meaning. The other option kind of has two branches to it, and that is either the reader or the text determine the meaning. Through most of human history, and in all common everyday communication, it's understood and practiced that the author determines meaning. But in the day and age in which we live, some individuals have begun to advocate this idea called deconstructionism. If you've been in any university classes, particularly in English or literature kinds of classes, no doubt you've heard about this and been exposed to this. And these ideas are at play in our culture today in various ways, from the way the Constitution is handled to the way people... Well, let me just leave it there. Many and various ways. So We have to determine, it's essential that we think about and understand, who determines meaning? If I tell you that I want to have a meeting with you tomorrow, and I say I want to meet you at 2:00, what do you do? What would you do if you and I were having a phone conversation and I said, yeah, that meeting that we need to have tomorrow, yeah, I'm available at 2:00. What would you do then? I mean, you'd have a few options. You could show up whenever it's convenient for you. You could say, I don't know what brother means to him, but what it means to me is 2, and so I'll show up at 2. Or you could say, and this is probably what most of you would do, you would say, Mark, I didn't understand what you just said. Could you say that again? Now, when you do that, when you ask that question, what you're saying is, the determiner of the meaning is the speaker, me, the author of the statement. That's how common sense communication works in all your life every day. If you're not clear about something, you ask the person who said it to clarify so that you can understand what they meant. That's the only way meaningful communication can occur. If the reader or the recipient of the communication becomes the determiner of the meaning, anarchy breaks loose. And the reality is, people who advocate the idea that readers or texts determine meaning, they don't really want to live in a world that runs that way. When they go to the bank and open an account and deposit $5,000, they sign that little card, put their signature on there. They don't want to come back to the bank the next day to withdraw some money and have the banker say, well, I know what these words mean to you, but what they mean to me is you just gave me that money. Thanks. Nobody would want to live in that world, even people who advocate this deconstructionistic idea. The real world has always worked on the idea that the author determines meaning. It's an essential point when we come to God's Word, because it's true for God's Word. This Word has a meaning that's been determined by God, and this meaning has been mediated to us, it's been brought to us through human beings. There are human authors. One of the unique and wonderful things about Christianity is that God has chosen to work and to reveal Himself in specific and concrete ways in real life in history. This book didn't just drop out of the sky. It wasn't discovered under some rock. This book records the real life interactings of God with human beings, and it's been brought about through real people. And so when we come to it, we want to ask this question: what is the original author's intended meaning? When I read Jude 2 or 2 Timothy 3:14, the first question isn't, what does it mean to me? The first question is, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, what did it mean to Paul? How did Timothy understand this when Paul wrote this to him? There are historical questions that have to be engaged. There are questions of authorship that need to be evaluated here. And so, as we come to this, we want to seek to engage the original intended meaning of that first author. In doing this, we're really doing the same thing that we would do when we read any other written work, whether it's a newspaper, whether it's an ancient book, or whether it's an email. We want to ask, what does this original author intend these original hearers to understand by what he's written? As we do this, though, we also want to remember that there's not only an original human author, there's a capital A divine author who's at work here, too. These are more than just human words. And so when we come to 2 Timothy 3:14, not only do we hear Paul speaking to Timothy, we hear God speaking. There is a divine voice, there is a divine authority that comes to this. And so The Bible has a capital A author, and that's why when we come to these words, we want to see the face of God peering out at us behind these words. But to get to God's intended meaning for us, we must go through the work that He has done to reveal Himself through these writers, through Moses, through Isaiah, through Paul, through John. And so the first question we want to ask is, what is the original author's intended meaning? Now, a couple simple questions to help you break that open. How can I determine an author's meaning? Well, a couple ways to do that. How do we get in touch with what Paul meant for Timothy here? Well, examine the words and grammar of the passage. Just let's look at and study. What are the words here? How are they used? What do they mean? How do they fit together? Second way to break this open is to examine the literary context. If we want to understand 2 Timothy 3:14, well, it would be wise for us to study all of chapter 3, not just what happens in the verse that we're looking at. We want to say, well, what happens just before that? Because context is important. What's the literary context? What's going on just before or just after? If you think of a bullseye, and the part that you're studying is of a target, the bullseye is the center. That's the part that you're studying. And then there are some concentric rings around that. What's the paragraph have to say? What's the chapter have to say? What's the book have to say? And the more you look at the broader context, the more it will help you understand any particular word. I'll give you an example. Genesis chapter 20 is a really strange story. It's the story of Abraham and Abimelech. Remember this story? Abraham is kind of traveling around, and he ends up in this land of Gerar, and his wife Sarah is with him, and when he shows up in this town, he's concerned for his own safety. So what he does is he decides that he's going to lie about Sarah. And instead of saying that she's his wife, because he's afraid that he's going to get bumped off so that the king can have her to be in his harem, he says, she's my sister. And so the king takes her to be part of his harem. And in the middle of the night, God appears to the king and says, this isn't his sister, this is his wife, and you're in big trouble. And so Abimelech humbles himself and immediately sets her apart and gives her back to Abraham and corrects Abraham in the process. And Abraham gives kind of a really lame excuse / confession. Well, she really is my sister. She, you know, and then in the end, here's what happens. Abraham prays for Abimelech, who's the wombs of all his wives and household have been closed, and they're opened again. And then Abimelech gives tons of money to Abraham. Now, let's think about that story for just a second, because that story's in your Bible. Anybody remember hearing that story in Sunday school growing up? Okay, so let's get this straight. The guy who's the prophet for God, he lies, he gives a lame confession, and he gets rich. And the pagan guy fears the Lord and humbles himself and gives away a bunch of his money and stuff. Whoa. What is that story doing in your Bibles? You ever thought about that story? If that was all you knew about God, what would you think God was like? What conclusions would you come to about God if that's all you had to work with? Well, if you want to understand Genesis 20, literary context is essential. Because Genesis 20 is one chapter in a bigger story from Genesis 12 to 25. It's the story of Abraham. Genesis 12 begins with the call of Abraham. And God makes this covenant with Abraham. And when he makes this covenant, he promises several things. And one of them is offspring, as many as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And he promises that there's going to be an offspring that's going to come not through Hagar, but through Sarah. And so when Abraham has given Sarah to Abimelech, what happened? What's going to happen to the promise? God's made this covenant with Abraham, and now the one through whom the child of promise is to come, how's that going to happen with Sarah over in this harem of this pagan king? Well, the whole story of Genesis 12 to 25 is the story of how God's promise, having been made, is kept. Sometimes through Abraham's faithfulness, and sometimes in spite of his faithlessness. This story reveals that the covenant that God makes will ultimately be fulfilled by the faithfulness of God Himself. And when you read it in light of that, it's a wonderful demonstration of the saving and keeping power of God. But if you don't read chapters 12 through 25 and you come only to chapter 20, you'll never get it. And much of the Bible works that way. And so if we're to understand the original author's intention, we must ask, what is the literary context? Third part of that author's meaning is, what's the historical context? When did this take place? Where did this take place? What was happening historically, and so on? Okay, so the first important question, we're going to get our plane off the ground. The first important question is, what is the original author's what? Intended meaning. And who determines meaning? The author. Not the reader, not the text. The author determines the meaning. Now, second question is, what is the genre? What is the genre? Oh, I love iTunes. How many of you have iTunes? Excellent. Okay, I love iTunes for two reasons. One is I love music, and I love having an iPod. I love having iTunes on my computer because music is just happening a lot more in my life as a result of that. But the second reason, as a teacher of interpretation, iTunes has brought the word genre back into popular jargon. All right? If you have iTunes, you know what genre is, right? It's jazz, classical, hip-hop, rock, whatever. You understand that different kinds of music fall under that heading, genre. Genres of music are just different kinds of music. Well, the same is true in literature. There are different genres of literature, just like there are different genres of music. And so you need to understand that the Bible is full of genres. Instead of jazz or classical, it's full of literary genres. By some estimates, the one-third of the Bible is poetry. Did you know that? The Bible is full of poetry. The Psalms are poems. Poems to be sung. Narratives is another genre in the Bible. In fact, about half the Bible is narrative. Storytelling. Acts is narrative. 2 Samuel is narrative. Just telling of stories. Parables is another genre. Parables are brief, allegorical stories. They're stories where something that's commonly understood is used to explain something that's harder to understand. Letters. 2 Timothy is a letter from Paul to Timothy. Letters are probably the genre that we're most comfortable with because we're kind of familiar with the idea of writing and exchanging letters, and often they're letters that are written to churches, and so we kind of understand what it's like to be in a church, and so often we're most comfortable with the epistles or the letters, but the Bible is full of many genres. Prophecy is another genre. There are numerous prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The book of Revelation describes itself as a work of prophecy as well. You're familiar probably with the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are pithy observations or instructions that show the way to wisdom. Well, Proverbs are very different from the genre of Lamentations or the genre of Laws. And so what you need to understand when you come to the Bible is that there are a variety of genres there. And it's important to remember that when you come to this book is like an anthology. Though God is the divine author, it was brought into being by God through some 40 different authors, and these authors used a variety of literary techniques to speak on behalf of God, to speak in an inspired way for God. God didn't give us a systematic theology here. In fact, what he gave us more than anything else is stories. Well, if we're going to understand these stories, we need to recognize that interpreting a story is different than interpreting an epistle. We need to understand that interpreting a parable is different than interpreting a proverb, which is different than interpreting a prophecy. And there are different practices that need to be embraced in interpreting each of those genres. Now, I'm not going to go into how to interpret all those here, but I will at the end refer you to some books that will be of service to you. And it will help you just to ask yourself as you read the Bible, what kind of writing is this? What kind of literature is this? Let me just give you one illustration as to how this will help you. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Okay, what's the genre in Proverbs 22:6? It's a proverb. Excellent. You are a quick group. You're alert tonight. That's outstanding. Now, what you want to understand is, remember I said a proverb is a pithy observation, and it shows the way to wisdom. But get this, a proverb is it's the way things usually work. It's not a law. You shall not kill. That's a law. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. That's not a law. That's not a promise either. That's a description of the way things usually go in God's world. And so, as a parent, I want to recognize that there's a principle here that I want to embrace. I want to embrace the training of my children, trusting that God will work through that, and that that will produce good fruit. But it's not an ironclad promise. The genre doesn't work that way. Okay, if I want promises, I have to go somewhere else. This is a description of the way things usually work. And so it's a statement of what's generally true. And so we want to recognize as we come to the Bible the difference between a proverb and a promise. What I read to you from 2 Timothy 3:17, that God's word is breathed out by God, and in using it, the man of God will be competent and equipped for every good work. That's a promise. That's always true. That's not the way things usually work. If 100% of you try that, that's not saying it'll work for 80% of you. No, that'll work for 100% of you. That's a promise, because that's the genre of an epistle and the propositional teaching that's there. So, first question is, what is the original author's intended meaning, and who determines meaning? Good. Second question is, what is the... Very good. Third question is, where is Christ? Where is Christ? You want to understand that as you come to this book contains many stories, but it tells one story. Scripture tells a four-part story: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. You could think of it as four acts in a play. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, Genesis 3. Redemption, Genesis 4 through about Revelation 20. New creation, Revelation 21 and 22. So the majority of the book is given to the work of redemption. And you want to recognize that this whole book from Genesis to Revelation is telling one story, because it comes from one author. It comes from one mind, and it's revealing one thing fundamentally, and that is how God sends his Son into the world to redeem sinners. That's the simple story of the Bible. God's plan to redeem sinners through sending his Son. Every page of your Bible connects with that story somehow. Jesus himself taught this when he in Luke 24:24, told his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about," listen, "me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." The law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, prophets, Psalms, that's intended to be an inclusive statement of all the Old Testament. Jesus says, these things, they were written about me. They point to him. They connect with this storyline. Now, how can we see how they connect? Because Jesus isn't always or even often mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, I've given you some questions here. How do we find Christ? Well, we can ask, how does this passage connect to the overall storyline of the Bible? Genesis 20 connects to the overall storyline of the Bible, not only to the storyline of Genesis 12 through 25, the story of Abraham, but in a bigger picture, Genesis 20 connects with the overall storyline of the Bible through revealing that God is a covenant-making God, and He's committed to reaching into a fallen world and redeeming out of it a people for His very own. And in that making of covenant, the great covenant, the covenant that's needed most, is the new covenant that He makes through the blood of Jesus Christ. So Genesis 20 connects to that bigger story. So does Numbers 12. So does Psalm 51. So does Acts 2. So does every chapter of the book. Second question we might ask in finding Christ here is, how does this passage reveal man's need for a Savior? These two questions. How does this passage reveal man's need for a Savior? And then the next one, how does this passage reveal God's disposition to provide a Savior? If you're having a hard time reading the Old Testament and finding redemption in it and finding the work of Christ in it, well, read through it and ask these two questions every day. I did this a couple years ago as we were reading through the Bible. I did this every day coming to the Old Testament. I just asked these two questions. How does this passage reveal man's need for a Savior? How does this passage reveal God's disposition to provide that Savior? And I found every single passage in the Old Testament points in those directions. And then that takes you to the ultimate provision of a Savior in Jesus Christ. Some passages very specifically predict or point to or reflect on Jesus Christ. And those are easier ones to find. So I've given you three questions now that I hope will help you to be able to interpret the Bible properly. Questions of what is the original author's intent and meaning? What's the genre? And where is Christ? Those three questions, if you'll get those in play as you read the Bible, if you'll get those in play as you listen to preaching, you'll find that probably the preaching that you're hearing is already employing and really addressing these questions. If you'll get this in play as you handle the Bible and in giving and receiving counsel, you will find that it'll help you get airborne. It'll help you handle the Bible in a way that produces good fruit. Now, let's see, what should we do here? You know what I think I'll do is I'm just going to make a couple recommendations for follow-up books that might help you further. Actually, let me give you one more case study. David and Goliath. There's a favorite story. There's a story that anybody who went to Sunday school growing up no doubt heard, probably repeatedly. And it's a story that's familiar in the culture. Sunday there are going to be football games played, and no doubt there'll be some David and some Goliath matchup. I don't know who's playing who this week, but it's constantly referred to in those terms. So let's just run through real quickly and ask ourselves these questions. What's the author's intent in the David and Goliath story? Is this a story that's designed to show us how the little guy, if he works really hard and he's got faith, how, hey, even great things can happen to little guys. And those giants in your life, they can fall. Well, not only have I heard it presented that way, I have sadly presented it that way. But wait, what's the author's intent in this passage in 1 Samuel? Well, this book is written describing not how little guys can consistently overcome big guys, though being a little guy myself, I kind of like the theme. It's got potential. This book describes how the kingship arose in Israel. How Israel ended up with kings when before they only had judges. The kingship started with this guy Saul, but he didn't turn out so well. And so God anointed and set apart David to be the king that he desired. Okay? That's the author's intent. That's what he's doing in this book. What's the genre? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. These are, the genre here is narratives. They're telling the story of the rise of the kingship in Israel and then its practice. Okay, third question. How do we find Christ? Well, the rise of the kings in Israel, David was a great king. But he wasn't great enough to deliver his people from their sins. In fact, he wasn't great enough to even not sin himself, though he was a wonderful man. A man after God's own heart. A greater king than David was needed. And Samuel, the books of Samuel point us in that direction. King David points us to the greater king who is needed. The king who could live a perfect life and die to take away sin. The king who didn't need to write Psalm 51, repenting of his own sins, but who could take away the sins of all who had sinned and came to trust in him. And so David, the king of Israel, points forward to the need for a greater king. All right, a few suggestions for future reading. For future travel, flying around in the future, understanding the storyline of the Bible, the best suggestion I can give you is read the Bible. It's December. Hey, maybe next year try reading through the Bible in a year. To read through the Bible in a year, you have to read 3 chapters a day. It takes about 15 minutes. It's not that big of an investment. But there's no other way to gain the perspective of this story of the Bible apart from actually reading the story. If you're going to read one book about the storyline of the Bible, I'd probably recommend God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. It's a very helpful book that's not too long and it's easily understood. Understanding authorial intent. A few suggestions here. Getting the Message by Daniel Doriani is helpful. For the Love of God by D.A. Carson is a wonderful daily companion to reading your Bible. And if you're not familiar with that book, I know it's in the bookstore here. I highly recommend it. I tend to not recommend books that are sort of meditations on the Bible because I would encourage you to make your own meditations on the Bible. The one exception I make is this book because Dr. Carson provides such a wonderful model for how to think about Scripture. He thinks about Scripture through authorial intent, through genre, and in a Christ-centered way. And he does it in a way that helps me to learn so I can follow his example. A little bit of historical and background information is extremely helpful, and the Reformation Study Bible gives you a great deal of background historical information in a small amount of space. And then in understanding genres, probably the most accessible book is the first one there, A Basic Guide to Interpreting the Bible by Robert Stein. Now, the other thing that I've provided to you, do you have these lab sheets? You know what, I don't think I have mine in front of me. Do you have a How to Study the Bible sheet? What's it say? Thanks. A Method for Interpreting the Bible. You got one of those? Yeah, okay. This is for follow-up, for application. Maybe in private devotions, maybe studying a particular passage of Scripture, maybe you want to prepare for the passage that's going to be preached from in your church this coming Sunday, or you want to reflect back on a passage you just heard preaching from. These are some basic steps that will take you through the questions I've just been orienting you around so that you can study a particular passage. So this is for your benefit for the future. Okay? Let's pray. Jesus Christ, you not only spoke the Word of God, you are the Word made flesh. I pray for these good people seated before me tonight, as they open their Bibles tomorrow, you will reveal yourself. And I pray for these good people that you would equip them and through your word make them competent, able to glorify you in every good work to which you've called them. I pray that their times in your word would be increasingly joy-filled, profitable, and would result in lives that increasingly reflect the character of our Savior. To that end we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mark.
You're welcome. Thank you. Thanks, Eric.
Just curious, anybody here know Greek or Hebrew? Okay, one and a half. Saw one guy go up and then go down. Okay, if I could guarantee you, like 95% guarantee, if I could guarantee you, I could tell who your future spouse is going to be. I could guarantee you, I could tell you right now who your spouse is going to be, what their name is, what their apartment or their address is, what they look like, educational background, all those things. Would you guys be really interested in that? Okay, I think you would. Like, who would be interested in that? Okay, some of y'all are lying. And I know all of y'all are interested in that. Okay, but, you would have to know how to interpret that to get it. All of a sudden, that language has much value, doesn't it? If all of that was in that text and all you needed to do was learn Hebrew or Greek to get it, you would work hard, wouldn't you? I think you would, wouldn't you? Shake your head. I know you would work hard. I know you would pull out like every Greek or Hebrew book in the library at the school. You would go to Greece. You would talk to Greeks. You'd hang out at Vasilis, the Greek restaurant. You would know Greek, wouldn't you? Why? Because there is incredible value contained in those words to you personally. And I know if you're listening to this message tonight and you're looking over the notes and you're looking over this method for interpreting the Bible, I'm sure there's probably for some of you a thought of, man, that sounds like a lot of work. I know for me, that can be my temptation. Wow, that can be a lot of work. Here's a little secret of Eric Simmons. I read two books. I'm not talking about Dr. Seuss. I know I read Dr. Seuss at like 5 years old. Two real books. I read two real books before I was 18. Really impressive, isn't it? Wow. No wonder you went to MC. Sorry for all those people that went to MC. I know, boo. Great. I know you're all smart. I was functionally illiterate until 9th grade. I have a point to this. I barely could read at 18. But when I got saved and God put this book in my hand and He laid it on my heart to understand it, there arose in my soul a hunger. And it was a hunger not only to read God's Word, but to understand and know God's Word. And the guy who almost flunked every grade and read two books, he began to slowly, slowly learn what's on this page. And you know what happened? I began to hear God speak. And oh, how that arose within my soul and within my heart, a passion to know these guidelines all the more. Why? because I was hearing God's voice with new ears, and it was radically changing everything about my life. And whoa, was it something to work hard for. Far more than a spouse. So why are we so passionate about this series? Why do we have Mark Mullery come in and give us such an excellent little spoonful of hermeneutics and how to interpret the Bible? Because I think I can speak on behalf of all the pastors here, because we just want you to hear God's voice better through His Word. And we want you to experience those joys and satisfactions and pleasures that are far more pleasing than anything this world has to offer. But you know what? It comes through some hard work. And I know if you're like me right now, there can be a challenge within your soul, and you can think right now, how in the world do I have time to do this? Here's how. Value it. We work hard at what we value, don't we? We want a good body, we work out really hard, don't we? Some of us. Some of us are kind of born with that genetic thing, and we're all jealous at them, aren't we? Well, at least I am. Another secret of Eric. Listen. I guarantee you, if you put your effort and time and energy and hours into learning these things, I guarantee you 100%, you will hear God more clearly. And here's the great thing. Here's the promise. You know what? God will give you immediate fruit as you start putting your hands to the plow and working hard at this. The effort that you put forward, He will multiply abundantly through His Spirit. That's a guarantee. So as you start applying these principles, asking these questions, God will speak to you. And I guarantee you, you will have a stronger motive on a weekly basis, monthly basis, year by year basis to hear Him more. Don't you want that? I want that. You know who else wants that and needs that? Desperately, your spouses, your children, and the church that you're a part of. All of you are responsible. Do you realize that? All of you are responsible for understanding, knowing, and applying Scripture. Do you realize the responsibility that weighs on your 20-something, 30-something, and 40-something shoulders right now? You are responsible before God for understanding His Word. And the more you do, the more God will establish and protect not only yourself, but your family, your children, and the church. Now, I guarantee you, when you walk through those doors, you did not realize that responsibility. But as you leave those doors, I want that to ring within your ears. And I want that to not only challenge you, but to inspire you that His Spirit is ready and willing to help you. All you got to do is ask. All you got to do tomorrow morning is say, Lord, I want to work hard at this, but I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit and inspire me and speak to me and teach me and multiply my efforts to Your glory. Amen? What a great thing beholds you tomorrow morning as you open up His Word and start listening.